Well, when we say the word eschatology, what does that mean? Anybody know? Study of what? Last things, end times. Eschaton means the last, and logos means words, so eschatology is words of last things, or last times, or last event. There's a lot of confusion in end time events. What will happen? Will Jesus come? Will there be a literal kingdom on the earth? I mean, you can talk to people and they say, no, there won't be any kind of literal kingdom. And you talk to others, they say, yes, there will be. There have been recent years articles about what happens when people die, what happens in the future. Wall Street Journal and Newsweek did subjects about the last year, year and a half, 2 years ago, on the subject of hell. They actually did that. And so the end times, is there going to be a time that there's a separation? Will there be a kingdom? What's going to happen? I thought I would just remind you, if you remember, here's the Old Testament looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And at a point in time in history, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and paid for sin and rose again and walked on the earth 40 days and ascended into heaven. And then he sent the Holy Spirit and we started something that we call the church age. And the church age is going on, and we have no idea when it's going to be over. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. And suddenly, one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds, and the church is going to be taken out. And this is the first coming of Christ, and this is the when Christ comes in the clouds. And then there's a seven-year time period called the tribulation, if you remember that. And when Jesus comes a second time, we call that the second advent of the second coming, and he sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years and rules for 1,000 years. And then there's the great white throne judgment and the eternal state. And there is a kingdom. And when we look at the scripture, we see that there's actually going to be a time in which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, rules on the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, taking the throne of his father, David. Or the, you know, because back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, a promise was given to King David that his greater son would sit on the throne forever. And that was the promise to David. And you might look at Psalm 2 and look in your book, who wrote Psalm 2? Huh? We don't know, but we do know. I'm going to show you in just a minute how we know. But we'll see how that ties together, okay? And we'll look at that. So in end times, we say that we're in the church age, followed by the tribulation, followed by a kingdom. And so when we look at Psalm 2, and it talks about the Messiah coming to reign as the king, we actually believe that. We actually take it literally and say the Messiah will come and rule in righteousness and justice. And so we'll see that. We find that the Old Testament talks a lot about the Messiah coming to reign. Psalm 2 is one of the key psalms that talk about the coming of the king. What will it be like when the king comes to the earth? What will it be like when the king returns to reign? And Psalm 2, I remember just listening to a verse and reading it and studying. And then it says, you'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware. It's talking about when the king comes. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And you go, what? What does that mean? And what will it be like in his kingdom? And those kind of things. And so we're going to see that tonight. Let's think again about the Psalms. We said most of the Psalms were songs. And they were set to music. And sometimes there's terms in there that talk about music. Sometimes they'll even say what instrument to play with it. There are five divisions of the Psalms, five books of Psalms. We said that David wrote about half the Psalms, 75 of the 150 Psalms. We said there's Psalms like called Wisdom Psalms, Lament Psalms, Praise Psalms, Thanksgiving Psalms, and this one is called an Enthronement Psalm because the King is coming. And one of the goals of us studying Psalms is to see the character of God and see the promises of God and see His person and His work. So we started with Proverbs 1, and it talked about the wise and the foolish and making application. And then we saw Psalms 1, and it said basically two people, two paths, two destinies, unbeliever and a believer, and what happens there. Then we saw Psalm 103, which was a great one to think about praising God because it was all thanksgiving. It would say, hey, well, let's don't forget his benefits. Who does this? Who does this? Who does this? There was so much. Well, tonight, Psalm 2, which is an enthronement psalm, and it's the foreshadow. And we're going to tell you in just a minute. In fact, do me a favor. Somebody just turn to Acts chapter 4. Who's going to take it? Who'll do it? Somebody tell me if you're doing it. So everybody else won't do it. You got it? Psalm 424. I mean, excuse me, Acts 424. Acts 424. Wait a minute. That I may have. Maybe I got the. Is it okay? 24, 25. Hold on. I don't know why. I may have written down the wrong one, but I don't usually do that, but I probably did.
Acts 4:25.
What I'm looking?
It's where Peter quotes Psalm 2.
Oh, why did I say, what have I got? 24, it's 25. Yeah, do 25. What does it say? We stop right there. Where is he quoting? Psalm 2. And when we see in the book of Acts, he says, the Holy Spirit through the mouth of who?
David.
Who wrote Psalm 2? King David did. David wrote Psalm 2. Even though in the Psalms it doesn't tell us who wrote it, in Acts chapter 4, basically 25, instead of verse 24, basically tells us that David wrote through the mouth of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke. So here's David writing a psalm. Who's he writing a psalm about?
Jesus.
Well, he wouldn't know him as Jesus. Who is he going to know him as? The Messiah. Actually, he knows him as this. The Anointed One. That's Messiah or Mashiach. That's Christos or Christ. So when we say the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, they all mean the same thing. That means the Anointed One of God, the one that God picked out, as we was talking about. So in this psalm, David writes it, but he's really, a lot of people say, David's talking about himself. David's not talking about himself. He's talking about a future king. He's talking about his greater son who's going to rule in righteousness and justice with a rod of iron. And when we think about it, there is going to come a time in which believers will be with Jesus and then on into eternity with Jesus, and there's going to be a time that unbelievers are going to be separated. And in Psalm 2, he actually gives some advice. So let's look at it. If you got your outline there, just here, I'll pull this one up. Everybody's got it. Notice what we got. It starts with some question. Why do the nations rebel? And it talks about nations rebelling. And then it says, no, the nations aren't going to rebel because God has already instituted the king. In fact, God laughs and he enthrones the king. And the king, God's going to give the king dominion and he's going to rule with power. And then he ends the psalm by giving some advice to the nations, to the people, the ones that are rebelling. And we'll see it as we go through it. I think there's a lot of stuff, and we see about the king who comes to reign. Now, but I mentioned a while ago, when we see the Anointed One, think of the word Christ, or think of the word Messiah, because Messiah is just Hebrew word Mashiach, and Christ is just the Greek word Christos, and they both mean the same thing, the Anointed One of God. So let's look at it, and it starts off with a question. Why are the nations rebelling against God? Okay? You can answer that question. We'll see it in just a second. Notice how he starts. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why are nations in an uproar trying to go against God? In fact, the way the word there, uproar, was the word used for waves hitting against the shore and everything, making all this noise and hitting against rocks. Why are the nations, why are the people of the world in an uproar and the people devising vain things? Why are people in rebellion against God?
Because
what?
Because
people are fallen, right? I mean, when Adam and Eve fell, what happened? What did they do? They rebelled. And from that point, every man comes after their own what? After Adam's kind. Adam's kind of fallen people. And we all come into this world, and the world as a whole is in rebellion. The world as a whole is in rebellion. All people like sheep have gone astray, each one their own way. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who seeks after God. See, here's the thing that we sometimes don't understand. None of us in this room went looking for God. We thought we did. We said, I've been really thinking about God lately. We didn't go looking for God. It says there's no man seeks after God. But God, the Holy Spirit, began to convict us, and we begin to think about God. So if God doesn't send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, would anybody ever be saved? They wouldn't, because all we like sheep have gone astray, torn away. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one that seeks after God. So what do we expect from the fallen world? Rebellion. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devise a vain thing? Man thinks he can live without God. That's what atheism is. Atheism is people saying there is no God. But what does the scripture say? What did the Psalms and the Proverbs say when a person says there is no God? What does the Psalms say about that person? They're a what? They're a fool. A fool is a person who says there is no God. A fool. That's what they are. Foolish. Man thinks he can live without God. Diocletian in the first century said this. He said that the name of Christians will be extinguished. Where's Diocletian? He's gone. We're Christians. Still here. Now, look what it goes on to say. Because mankind actually fights God. Notice, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see right there, the Lord. Let's talk about this for just a second. We'll see it. Who is in this passage? There's actually two things. Who are they? What? The Lord, L-O-R-D. All what? All capitals. And the who? The anointed one, which is the Messiah. So this is who? God the? This is Father. And who is this? God the Son. Exactly. Now, you remember last week we talked about this, and I wanted to bring this to you, because remember, you always hear people say Jehovah, and we said last week there's no such word as Jehovah. That's the Hebrew name, YHWH. And then there's Adonai. And this is YHWH. And we said that the Jewish people didn't want to say this name. And this name is actually a little different name. This is the word for Lord, but remember, it's capital L, little O, little R, little D. This is all capitals, and that's why you can our Bibles distinguish the two Hebrew words that are used. This means master and God, but this is the personal name of God, so they wouldn't say it. And so when they got to this, instead of saying YHWH, which most people think that if you actually pronounced it, it would be like Yahweh. But nobody knows exactly. So what they did is they took, this is a Y, okay, and an A, and an H, and a what? An O, and a V, and an A, and an H. They took the consonants of this and the vowels of this, and they came up with Yahweh, which we get Yahweh, Jehovah from. We take it out of J, and sometimes people put an E there, but it's actually J-A-H-O-V-A-H, but a lot of people put an E in there to make it Jehovah. So this word doesn't exist. It's not really a word. It's not really a Bible word. You can't find it in the Bible. There's no such Hebrew word as that word. So it's this word and this word put together that they coined. So I just brought that up because we talked about it a little bit last week, and I was trying to tell you how it fit together. But notice in this passage, who are people rebelling against? The Father and the Son. They really, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. So this is the rebellion. And if you go all the way back to the fall of mankind, and from that point on, here is man rebelling. It says the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take their counsel. Can you think of another time? Can you think of a time in the future when the rulers of the earth will take counsel and stand against God? When? Huh? What's going to happen? The armies of the world are all going to come together. Where? Where? Yeah, where? It was going to surround Israel, but the real battle is going to be in this plain of Australian, which is near the Mount of Megiddo. So Har-Megiddo, or the Mountain of Megiddo, which is Armageddon, and all that's going to happen. And so here's the world, and they're all standing there, and they're the rulers, and they take counsel, and they're going against the anointed one of God. And look what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. They're saying, let's get away. Let's get away from God. Because see, it's us. Who's us? Who? The Father and the Son. When he says, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, who's talking? Who is saying, let us tear their fetters away and cast their cords from us? Is God saying that? No, who's saying it? The people are. And who's the us? Huh? No? No. No. If the kings of the earth are saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. I mean, the cords. Who are the ones that they're trying to get rid of? Who are they trying to get away from? The Father and the Son. Yeah. Huh?
The S is
Oh, yeah. But, yeah, I was trying to get the idea of where is these people trying to get away from? Who, when they're saying, let's get away from them, who are they trying to get away from? Man's running from God. Isn't that true? Man's not looking for God. Man's running from God. Always has. We just saw a movie yesterday called A Matter of Faith, and it's a movie we hopefully will come to Stillwater. If we have anything to do with it, we'll try to get it here. But it's really about a college girl. She's a freshman in college, and she's brought up at a Christian home, and she goes off to college, and she goes into a professor who she's studying biology, and the biology professor is the most favorite professor on campus, and he's really good, but he doesn't believe anything about the Bible. In fact, he's the opposite. He teaches them that evolution is the only thing, and she begins to kind of fall for it, and she gets confused. And she go. Her father finds out, and so he goes to talk to the teacher, and the teacher challenges him to a debate. And so the part of the movie is this father has to come in front of this whole university, basically, for a debate against a biology professor who's famous for being a debater. And the movie's pretty good. But what you see even in the movie is that the guy who, because the guy who is playing the part is really a good person, but in the movie he plays an atheist and what is he saying? There is no God. There are no rules. I mean, man invented God. That's what people really want to think, that they invented God. And so they're saying, let's get away from them. We don't need God telling us what to do. Right? That's what man says. How does God look at that? What does he do? Huh? Exactly. Look what it says. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. See, God actually says, who do y'all think you are? I created you. I created everything. You think you could get away from me? I'm everywhere. If you went to the bottom of the ocean, I'm there. If you went to the top of the mountain, there. If you went into the darkness is light to me. Nothing. You can't ever get away from me. God makes the plan. So look what he does. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now, before we see what he's going to say, God is angry? What do you picture when you picture anger? Oh, let me ask you this. How are you when you're angry? I mean, angry for us, we say, I'm not putting up with this. Who do they think they are, right? Isn't that how we think about anger? We think angry is sin. Is anger sin? The Bible says, be angry and sin not. So you can be angry and not sin. God is angry. What's God angry at? Huh? What's he angry at? Rebellion. Exactly right. Now, when it says he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, is God going to judge mankind? Is God angry? So, why does God judge mankind? Because he's a sinner. Right? Right? God judges mankind because he's a sinner? Okay, exactly. Look. The sin of every person is on who? Jesus. People, God's anger is not at man's sin. Not at man's sin. Why? Because man's sin is on Christ. God's anger isn't, you're a sinner. God's anger goes back to the fact that they haven't believed, and when they haven't believed, what don't they have? They don't have eternal life, they don't have righteousness, and they don't have forgiveness. That all comes by faith. So when we think about the angry God, and even the Reformed guy who wrote the great, sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, God is not angry. That's a bad sermon, to be real honest with you. Jonathan Edwards. Huh? Jonathan Edwards. It's a bad sermon. God's not angry at man's sin. God wants people to what? To believe. And so here he is, and he says, they're all saying, we're trying to get away. We're trying to get away from you. And he says, you can't get away from me. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. And look what he says in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Does he install his king on the holy mountain? I don't think those Arabs on the top of that mountain would say that. I don't think those people at the Dome of the Rock would say that. What does he mean? You know, God sometimes says things in the past tense before he does them with the idea that this is a done deal. I have installed my king. Who is the king? Exactly. His son. It's the anointed one. And by the way, where is Mount Zion? It's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's built on the top of Mount Zion. Mount Zion has another name. Anybody know the other name? Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Where did Abraham offer up Isaac? Mount Moriah. So where did, and Abraham offering up Isaac was a picture of God the Father offering up his son. And so years later, 2,000 years later, God the Father offered up his son on the same mountain. Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, my holy mountain. Jerusalem. You know, whenever I even see the name Jerusalem, I just immediately realize that is the most important city in the world. In the world. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the king. He's the king of unbelievers because every knee will what? Bow. He's the king of the believing because many believers will do what? Reign with him. He is the king of the whole world. There are two mountains in the Bible. What are two famous mountains in the Bible? Mount Zion. Yeah. On this you got grace. On this you got what? Law. See, on Mount Horeb or Sinai, you got law. And on Mount Zion, you got grace. And see, they came through Jesus because Jesus was there. Who gave the law? Well, Moses got the law. Who gave it? And who? So grace and truth, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was given from God to Moses, but the whole grace aspect was given from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, so what have we seen? We've seen that people are in rebellion against God, and what God really says is, I'm just going to laugh about this because you're not going to be in rebellion against me. I have the king already. I have the king. Now, look who's speaking in verse 7. Let me read it. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Who's speaking in verse 7? Who? I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, and today I've begotten you. Who's saying this?
Jesus.
Well, the anointed one is saying this. So you got the Lord, L-O-R-D, saying to the anointed one, and the anointed one is saying, here's what he told me. He said, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. What does that mean? What do you mean today God has begotten the son? The son, did Jesus all of a sudden for the first time exist? No, he's always existed, right? So what does it mean that he has begotten him? Well, in the flow of this passage, do you think this passage is talking about his incarnation? But what's this passage talking about? It's kingship. And so there's a dual thing. There's one other place in the Bible where he actually talks about this day you have begotten me, and it's talking about his resurrection. And this one, this day you've begotten me, and it's talking about his what? His reigning, installing as the king. And look what he says. He says, the Lord said to me, you're my son. Does the Old Testament have the Trinity? Does this verse tell us who is the Lord? L-O-R-D, all capitals. And it says, the Lord said to me, you're my So you see the Father and the Son right there. Oh, yeah, yeah. So what I'm saying is there are some people who don't understand that, and in a verse like this, you see the Father and the Son right there. All right? Now look what he says. This is what the Father said. He said, "You're my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me." God the Father tells the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." What's he saying? You will be the what? You're the king of the world. You're the king. You're the king of kings, right? He says, all you have to do is ask. Let me ask you a question. Who's the king of the world? Yeah, that's the question. Who's the king of the world? Satan. Now, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about something. Story of the Bible is being sinful man back to himself. Here was the world, and here was Adam and Eve. And what was their job? Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the... He's the king. Adam was the king of the world. He's supposed to rule the world. And he fell. He sinned. Who became king? Huh? Satan's king. Satan's the god of this age. Satan rules the world. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to come as the king of kings, and he's going to do what? Rule the world. And guess what? Who's going to rule with him? See? It's going to be restored. Perfect God brings sinful man back to himself. Because when Adam was ruling the world, who came to see him every day? God did. See? And so he says in the future that he dwells with man. It doesn't say man dwells with him. You read Revelation. He comes to the new heaven and the new earth, and it says God dwells with man. It's the restoration of the fall. That's what the ultimate kingdom is. That's what the ultimate all of it is. And look how he's going to rule. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Whoa. Good gracious alive. You shall shatter them like earthenware. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Let me draw this up real quickly. Remember the chart? This is what? First coming? He came with a rod of iron, is that right? No, he came as a lamb, right? To be sacrificed. He came to die. The second time he comes as a what? As a lion and to rule. So the first time, he's the lamb who dies. The second time, he's the lion who rules. He's the king. First time to die, second time to rule. Here's what he says. You're going to come with a rod of iron. You're going to break them. You're going to rule this whole world. Because see, at the very end of this thing, there's a giant rebellion, right? At the end of the tribulation, there's a giant rebellion of all people. That's why there has to be, and somebody's asked me this for one of the hard passages, which is the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 24:25. That whole idea of that he's going to take the sheep and put they're going to do this. And go. And somebody asked me, well, I don't understand the sheep and the goats there. So we'll talk about it. Sheep and the goats. Sheep are the believers. The goats are the unbelievers. The sheep are going to go into the kingdom. Unbelievers aren't going to go into the kingdom. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Huh? Who? Right. He's going to rule the whole world. Because see, you got to remember, during the kingdom, there are unbelievers. Not at the start of the kingdom, but as people produce offspring, they're going to be unbelievers. In fact, if you read Revelation, at the end of the kingdom, there are unbelievers in rebellion as much as the sand of the seashore. Which I cannot comprehend it. I cannot comprehend it. That's what it says. He'll rule the world.
When you think of the world, though, as a whole, all the humanity, all over the whole world.
Yeah.
And Christ comes and takes those that believe in him, and those that are left are unbelievers.
And then we're talking two different times. That's the rapture.
I know, but we're talking about this thousand-year reign.
Yeah, that's not the rapture. That's a different thing. When Jesus comes the second time, he's not taking the good people off.
No, but I'm saying, when he does take all the good people off, all that's left are the unbelievers.
Right.
And they have children, and they have... Somebody's
got to
teach them.
Well, during this 7-year tribulation, it's only 7 years, the Jewish people, 144,000 Jews, begin to evangelize, and by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, the whole Jewish nation has believed in the Messiah. And as you go into the kingdom, the only people going to the kingdom are believers. And there'll be people without glorified bodies, which are people who survived this thing. And that's the one who's going to produce children. And of those children, some of them, many of them, will not believe, which is hard for us to even conceive. With Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he does rule with a rod of iron. Listen, there's not going to be a bunch of messing around during the kingdom, if you know what I mean. He's the king.
You say that the tribulation is kind of like, okay, I don't have children, but what I hear about, it's pretty bad for a little bit.
It's really...
You know what I'm saying? Like, you're giving birth, he says he's begotten you today, so the idea is it finally comes, you finally give birth to his kingdom.
Okay, but that's an analogy, I think, that would fit, because when he says, today I've begotten you... That one time it's the whole idea of his resurrection. This is the idea, I think, of the kingdom.
You're, like the church age is kind of like 9 months.
Or the tribulation, you mean?
Well, I meant like that's the giving birth part because it's painful and it's...
The church?
Well, I don't know. I'm just trying to go with this begotten thing.
I wouldn't say that the church is the painful part. I would probably say the tribulation is
like
the pain.
The 9 months before you give birth, the idea that it's growing, the church is growing.
He's in a church that's conception up to the...
Oh, by the way, we're stretching this thing pretty good there, Stan. And Burt Bacharach's going to come and play the music. And no, I'm just kidding. That's pretty good. All right, now, let's look at God's advice to the world, since he's just given the psalm that tells what? That people can be in rebellion. God can laugh at them because he's already picked the king. The king's going to come and rule in righteousness and justice. So what's the advice for the nations, right? He gives them four things. I want to write them up here real quickly. He gives advice for them to do four things. And I think, but I don't know if I, let's see, what am I looking for? Okay. He says, be wise. He says, be warned. He says, worship. And rejoice. That's his advice. Look what he says to the world. Number 10, or verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, what kings? Huh? The kings of the earth, the ones that have been doing what? In rebellion. He says, now listen, therefore, O kings, show what? Discernment. That's what? That's wisdom. He says, look, think what's right now. Think, be wise a little bit. Show a little discernment. Think about what's the best thing to do. What's the next thing he says? Take warning, O judges of the earth. What does that mean? Be warned. Be careful. I'm giving you some good advice. Listen to what I'm saying. What does he say? Worship the Lord with reverence. Worship. And worship who? The Lord. L-O-R-D, all capitals. Personal God. Worship the personal God. And then what does he say? And rejoice. There's joy. How? Trembling? Remember, I think, Rusty, did you bring it up last week or something about what does it mean to fear the Lord? And that whole idea of that when you actually understand who God is, there's a fear there, and when I mean fear, it's the idea of awe and respect and greatness and majesty, and so we rejoice with, it's like we brought it up, that in C.S. Lewis' book, Aslan, and they said, there he is. He was a lion, and he was representing God, Jesus Christ, and he was powerful, and they said, oh, is he good? And he went, he's really good. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's not safe. God is good, but he's not safe. We can't comprehend the power of God. We can't even think about comprehending the power of God. We have nothing to even compare it to. And so we talk about God. It says, yeah, when you understand who God is, My gracious. So look what he tells us. And by the way, if you, I don't know if your Bibles read any different than this. New American Standard says, do homage to the Son. Does any other Bible read differently? What does it say? Kiss the Son? The idea was, kiss his feet. Now, who does he say worship? The Lord, the Father. Who does he say bow down and kiss? The Son. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss his feet. Come under his authority so that he not become what? Angry. And the anger is at their sin? What's the anger at? Well, but that's sin. No, he's already dealt. He's going to deal with that eventually. So what is the true anger about?
Rejecting the Son.
The unbelief, exactly. When people stand before Jesus Christ and their names are there, the books are open, are there the books dealing with their sin? No, they've already been dealt with. It's books dealing with their works. And if anybody's name was not found written in the book of life, they're cast in the lake of fire. God doesn't say, okay, come over here. You lied, you cheated, you stole, you're in rebellion, I'm really angry. No, that's already been poured out on Jesus Christ. When he opens the book, he says, you did this, you helped a little lady across the street, you did this, 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 but that can't measure up. Your righteousness is filthy rags, and your name is not in the book of life. And so, in my wrath, which is dealing with, you're cast away. He's not angry at people for sin. So, do homage to the Son, and he not become angry, and what? You perish. He that does not believe will what? Perish. He who believes will never perish. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in who? Who's the him? The Son. The Son. Who's the Savior? Let me ask you something. Is the Lord the Savior? Not in this passage. Who's the Savior? The Son's the Savior. It is God who so loved the world that he gave his Son. So even in the Old Testament, it's the Son of God. It's always that way. Listen to this. This is Ephesians, talking about how we were. And it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of the air. We walked according to the prince of the, walked according to the world, walked according to the prince of the power of the air, walked according to the lust of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. So when you see wrath of God, it's not against your what? Sin. It's against your unbelief. And see, unbelief is rebellion, in me, ultimately. So, I mean, that's what it all is. Everybody knows John 3:16? What is 3:17? For he did not send the Son into the world to do what? Judge the world, but the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He that believes, not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because they're a sinner and they're in rebellion against God, right? That's not what it says. Because they have not believed in him. Whoever believes has life. The writer's David. David is writing Psalm 2, and he's saying, I'm writing this, and the nations of the world are in uproar. God just laughs about it. God says, you can be in rebellion all you want to, but I've already picked the king, and he's coming, and he's going to rule the world in righteousness. And let me give you some advice. Think wisely. Be warned. Worship and rejoice and fall down before the king. That's what he does. What have we seen? God sending the Son. God sending the king to rule. Be worship. Be wise and worship him. So here's some application just to think about. See the character of God. What do you see in the character of God in this passage? Okay, so sovereignty? See, so people can rebel all they want and be mad all they want. What does he say? I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I'm God. I'm God. But he loves and judges. See, there's a whole group of people out there that says God so loves everybody that he would never allow anybody to go to hell. God doesn't make people go to hell. God doesn't say, you go to hell. God says, you don't have righteousness. You don't have forgiveness. You don't have life. You can't be with me. You're cast into the lake of fire because it's called the what? The second death. You're dead. Only life people, righteous people, forgiven people can be with me, and that comes by faith. That's what makes it so powerful. He loves and judges. But the judgment goes back to whether a person has faith or not. Blessed are those, the last verse, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let me just say something to you. In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel came into the land, that's Sea of Galilee, that's the Dead Sea, that's Mount Carmel, that's Jerusalem, that's Bethlehem, that's Nazareth. When they came into the land, there were people on this side and people on this side. And they divided into sections. And they had a city and 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 a city. And they called those cities the cities of refuge. And if you were right here and you accidentally kill somebody, you didn't do it on purpose. You're out, y'all are chopping stuff, and the end of your thing comes off and hits the guy in the head, and you go, oh my gosh. Remember, there was a family guy called the Goel. We're going to see that in the book of Ruth. G-O-E-L, sometimes G-A-A-L, and it means the kinsman redeemer or the kinsman avenger. And if you killed my brother, even accidentally, as a kinsman avenger, I could kill you. Because the whole idea of eye for eye, tooth for, I mean, I could do it. I could kill you. So where are you going to get away from me from? You can go to one of the cities of refuge. You're going to go to the closest one. And once you get in there, if I chase you down, the rulers of the city come out and they have a trial. And they find out whether it was premeditated. Was it an accident? Did this guy accidentally kill my brother? And if it's concluded that he accidentally killed my brother, he can live in the city of refuge, and I can't touch him. If he came outside the city, I could kill him. He has to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest, a new high priest comes, he's now free to go, and that whole deal is off. So city of refuge was a place of refuge. How blessed is all who take, see, for a Jew to say, if you take refuge in the Son, you're saying, this is the one you can go to so you don't die. That's what it's all about. You step outside that city, they killed you. Joab had a brother who was going against, I think it was Abner, I'm not sure who it was against, and Joab's brother, Ashiel, was trying to kill him. And the older guy looked back at the young guy and said, look, you go kill somebody else because I don't want to kill you because I'm a lot tougher than you are. And the guy came after him, and so he turned around and stabbed him, and this thing went all the way through and killed him. It was in a battle. So he said, you know, that was a battle. Well, Joab said, you killed my brother. And one day, this other guy was in a city. And Joab called him and said, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? And just as soon as he stepped out the gate, Joab killed him. Because Joab said, I can kill him as long as he's out of the city of refuge. But that was wrong. And King David came and said, you did wrong, Joab. And that's why Joab's not listed in the mighty men. Joab was David's greatest fighter, and he is not listed in the mighty men because he was not a man of valor. He killed somebody wrongly. I mean, so this the city of refuge was a protection. And if you killed somebody accidentally, you didn't go out of the city of refuge. Because if they killed you, they had the right to kill you. Wow. Good stuff. He loves and judges. Now, here's the second application. Respond to the king, right? And what's the response? Come to him as a... as a refuge. Yeah, he's the refuge, is he not? Okay, and what do we else? We have to tell other people about where they come for refuge. That's right, because religion can't save people. Religion is people doing good. Nobody does good. All the works of man are what? Have you ever thought about it? You've sinned, right? All sin and come short of the glory of God. So if you say, well, I've sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And he says, okay, if I've sinned and I owe God death, then I'm going to do good works. What do good works add up to? Filthy rags. So you have nothing, no matter what you can offer, whether it's sin or good works, nothing adds up that'll do any good for you. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior.